Last week, we continued on our sermon series through the major themes of the book of Revelation. We saw last week about a powerful beast, power, an economic power, political power, a military power that will come to dominate the whole world. And then also a powerful beast religious leader who would stand opposed to the truth of God, who would unite with this political beast power. And we saw that the authority and power for these two beasts comes from Satan himself. In the last few sermons before that, we looked at how that beast would come to create a moment called the Abomination of Desolation at the temple area in Jerusalem, and that would then kick off a time period that we call the Great Tribulation, a time like never before on the face of the earth. All those sermons are posted if you missed any of those. Today we're going to look at another topic, another big chunk in the book of Revelation. But before we get to that, I want to just briefly introduce this by way of talking about a theme that is actually found in the book of the Bible, or in the book of the Bible, in the Bible, that is really throughout the book. It's a theme of witnesses. Now, a witness, I think we understand the concept that's contained there, of the idea that someone can see something, somebody can observe something, somebody can hear something, and this can be good or bad, and they can witness even something that is amazing or important. And then sometimes that person can be called to bear witness, to talk about what they saw, to give their testimony of what they heard, experienced, and so forth. In the book of Deuteronomy, you don't need to turn there. We're just going to talk about one scripture that you probably have memorized in Deuteronomy 19:15. And in that scripture, and you're welcome to turn there, but I'll just read it to you here. It says, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits." But this is the part you probably have memorized. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established." Now, that's a godly principle that we actually see throughout the Bible. One witness is not enough. You need two or more for a matter to be established. Christ even uses this same Deuteronomy 19:15 in Matthew 18 and verse 16. This is the series of scriptures that we use to talk about how do we go to a brother when someone has done us wrong, somebody has sinned against us. And these are the steps that Christ talked about going to your brother. First, you go privately to them. You try to see if you can restore this relationship without anybody else having to know or be involved. But step two, in Matthew 18, verse 16, he says, Christ said, "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established." So again, Christ draws on this principle to say you need multiple witnesses for something to be established and confirmed. Now, in the Greek, the word for witness is the Greek word martus. It's what we actually get our English word martyr from, but the actual idea of witness is more what the Greek is actually dealing with, of being a witness and then being able to give testimony or bear witness later. Even when Christ then later would begin to send out others on his behalf, on God's behalf, in Mark 6 and verse 7, you'll remember that he called the 12 to himself, and he began to send them out, how? One at a time to spread out the word faster? No, two by two. They would go in groups of two, working together and bearing witness together. Now, Mark doesn't specifically call them witnesses, but the martus, but they are, because what we see in Mark 6, verses 11, as I continue through that section, and you're welcome to join me there. I am going to read a few more scriptures there. Mark 6 and verse 11, it says, "And whoever does not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet," and he says, "as a testimony against them." Now, this word for testimony is related specifically to this word for witness. In the Greek, this is martyrion. It's built off that same word for martyr. It's about the evidence given or the testimony of a witness. So he says they are to shake off the dust under their feet as evidence, as a testimony against this group of people or place that wouldn't hear of them. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, or that word can even be translated trial, than for that city. So it's the same theme. Witnesses bearing witness, and sometimes that witness or evidence is that that individual didn't respond, didn't hear, didn't accept, and that'll be recounted at their trial. Continuing then here, again, these went out two by two, needing more than one person for that to be established. Verse 12, so they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So part of their witness of what they did was they went out and they told people, you need to change, you need to repent. And they also did miraculous events that were a witness not of their power, but of the power of God and Jesus Christ that they had received. And they were witnessing on behalf of God and Jesus Christ. Now, at that time in Mark 6, it's talking about the 12 disciples. But then we see again in Luke 10 and verse 1, and if you want to turn there, Luke 10 and verse 1, we'll read a few scriptures there as well. It says, after these things, in Luke 10, 1, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And how did he send them out? Two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So he selected 70 individuals here and sent them again out as groups of two witnesses. In verse 9 of Luke 10, they were witnessing to these cities that the kingdom of God has come near to you. In verse 10, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out and into its streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. What's interesting here is it says that even if people didn't hear them, didn't accept what they were saying, it didn't matter. The witness stood. They were still providing testimony that the kingdom of God has come near you. In other words, make no mistake, it has come near you, regardless of whether you accept it, hear it, or not. It has, and we are bearing witness that that has happened. To you. Verse 12, again, we see the allusion of a trial, a time of judgment, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the day of for Sodom than for that city. Christ continues even in verse 13 that if the same witness that these individuals had given, that the same, if they had observed all the miracles that Christ had done, like had been done in Chorazin or Bethsaida, that if in cities like Tyre and Sidon, that those cities, it says, would be sitting in sackcloth and ashes, meaning they would have realized the witness that was presented before them. They would have humbled themselves. They would have come to repentance and recognized their sins and the need to repent of them. And then in verse 16, he gives an important message. Christ does. He says, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me also rejects him who sent me. That's a powerful set of scriptures. It shows that when God and Christ place their authority on an individual, that individual becomes their representative, their witness. And that accepting that individual is the same as accepting God and Jesus Christ themselves. And rejecting that individual is the same as rejecting God and Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the Bible, we see many examples of witnesses. We have examples like Moses and Aaron, who came before Pharaoh in Egypt and witnessed the need to let their people go, but also of God's great power. Of what God was doing, who God was. We have prophets who often God didn't just have one prophet in a place. There were contemporary prophets, right? They may not be working two by two, but they were both witnessing to nations and kings you got to change. This is wrong. You got to do things differently. We have before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel, but also his friends, witnessing God's way of life, witnessing to the true God. And really, when we think about this concept, what was the nation of Israel all supposed to be? They were all supposed to be lights, right? All supposed to be witnessing within the world of who God was, but also God's way of life to the whole world. Now, if they had done that the way God wanted, the whole world should have been able to look at that entire nation living by God's laws, treating each other right, and went, wow, what a God, what a way of life. That's what I want to do also. And, you know, that's what Israel was supposed to be, setting that example of worshiping one God, loving mankind, living by the very laws that are outgrowths of God's nature and character. We've already seen that Christ, during his time, sent out disciples two by two to witness for Christ, for the kingdom of God, for their way. And then after Christ's death, they were to be witnesses of the life that Christ had lived, that he gave his life for all of mankind, and that he was resurrected and back in heaven, right by God. They were witnessing that. Now, as we continue our Revelation series, let's now turn with this kind of idea of this theme of witnesses to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And we'll start right in verse 1 as we continue to cover these topics. So in Revelation 11 and verse 1, this is John speaking. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now, what's clear between verse 1 and 2 is a distinction between God's people and who's not at that time called to be God's people, who aren't God's people. John is told to measure, or what could even be metaphorically in the Greek here used, meaning to judge according to a rule or standard. And he's told to do this, to measure or potentially judge according to a rule or standard. The word for the temple of God here is the same words that are used when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you," talking to the church, "you all collectively are the temple of God?" Same words. So, and because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so here, John is told to measure this group of individuals who worship here. And he specifically says those who worship there, as well as the temple of God, the altar. And there's a principle that as I was kind of writing some of this, I started to realize maybe I haven't emphasized enough during this sermon series. And that's that the principle of the Bible interprets its own symbols. Because one of the mistakes that lots of people do when covering prophetic scriptures in the Bible is they sit and they go, "Oh, I wonder if it could be this," or I think it probably is this. And they draw on human ideas, but what the Bible actually shows us and is a very clear pattern that, like two witnesses, God also uses repeating patterns in the Bible to interpret its own symbols. Therefore, it doesn't require our human knowledge or wisdom to be able to go, "What is this?" But God already shows us in a physical example sometimes what something is, and it gives us a type that we can use later, almost again as two or three witnesses of the same thing. And we're going to see that today, and we're going to apply this principle of when we see some symbol, we're going to use the Bible to interpret that symbol and tell us what it is. And we've already seen this a lot of times through the book of Revelation as we've covered it. When I remind you of how we went through each of the seven churches of Revelation, you remember at the very beginning of each of those, Christ wouldn't say his identity. He would give a series of, you could call them clues or lines. And what we did in some of those sermons, we would take pieces of them. We'd say, "Well, where's this word been used before as a description?" And we'd go back and we'd say, "Oh, this was Jesus Christ, see?" And we'd take those things and we'd see that Christ was actually over and over and over telling us he was the one speaking and giving these messages to these seven churches, but we had to do it through letting the Bible interpret itself. Other ways we've done that in those same letters was we would see things like Jezebel, with that lady Jezebel who was in your congregation. We get these Jezebels, or we get a Balaam, examples like that, where we go, well, we can understand what's being communicated to us here because we've seen this back in the Old Testament. So we're going to use the Old Testament individual to tell us about this person in Revelation. And we've even seen that just in the last couple sermons. What we saw, eagle's wings, right, recently, and we talked about how Israel came out of Egypt on eagle's wings. We saw the earth swallowing and helping the woman. We looked at how there was a type of that back in Egypt. And again, we're going to keep kind of doing that today. So one of the principles as you study God's word is always remember God provides within his word the interpretation of its own symbols. We don't have to use human reasoning to do that. So again, in verse 1, there's a judgment, a measuring of God's people. And in 2, John is told here not to measure the area given over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles here, again, represent those who in the Bible do not understand, have not been called, are not aligned with God, but are aligned with the false god of this earth, Satan, and here, the beast power. And this power tramples Jerusalem for 42 months, a time period we keep seeing over and over of 3.5 years. And in verse 3, it says, "And I will give my power," or "I will give power to my two witnesses, my two martus, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Again, 1,260 days, same time period of 42 months. And like the prophets of old, these individuals will tell in advance what's coming for the world, the need for the world and nations to hear God, they will warn them of an impending judgment that is coming upon the world. They will tell the world about the way they're living their lives, the sins they have, the need to change and repent. It's going to be the same message that the prophets and God's people have been telling people through time. They will stand as witnesses for God, for Jesus Christ, for the way and the coming kingdom, regardless of whether anybody listens or not. Their testimony will be by two people established, and it will stand as evidence at trial time that the whole world had been told, had been warned, and knew. Now, you probably would like to know who the two witnesses are. Who would like to know that? Would you like me to tell you who they are today? I'm just kidding. My regional pastor, Mr. Robin Weber, he told me once that he's personally met 12 of the two witnesses. The math doesn't quite work out there, but I think Fred Crow told me last Sabbath we were standing in line to get some food, and I think he told me he's personally met 7 of the two witnesses. So there's quite a few of them out there. I remember in my own life, this is going back at least a decade, if not 2 decades. I remember a man, a minister in the greater Church of God, and he began saying that he was one of the two witnesses, and he began to actually set dates and events that were going to happen on certain days. And I remember those days. I was watching very carefully, because the Bible says if somebody sets those things and they don't happen, that person's a false prophet, right? And those days came, those events didn't happen, and yet people continued to follow this individual, and he did this multiple times, setting dates and events that were going to happen, and every case those came and went. And then I remember this individual began to say that the second of the two witnesses was his wife. And so you had both of them, the husband and wife were the two witnesses. And so I know of at least 2 of the two witnesses but anyway, it's meant to be a joke, but it's also a repeated pattern that we see where people decide they want to be something. They want to be the two witnesses. And so sometimes they claim to be that. But that's not the way it works. God chooses who serves in a certain position. And, we want to be very careful never to take on responsibility to ourselves that God hasn't given us. We see that even with ministry sometimes. Someone not appointed to a position will all of a sudden say, "I believe God's calling me to this," and appoint themselves to a position. And again, those are patterns we see. But the fact is, None of us know who the two witnesses are. It's my best feeling and guess that they are alive today. Now, the reason I think that is because as we look at the scene of the world and pieces that over the last even just 10 years have been coming together in ways that we have thought they would come together for, you know, decades and decades, and we see a lot of events falling in place. So unless we're drastically wrong on the time frame of the return of Jesus Christ, it's my best feeling that the two witnesses are alive today. But I doubt they know that they are the two witnesses. I don't know who they are. I don't think they likely will know that they are the two witnesses till the moment they need to know that they're two witnesses and God gives them a specific their specific tasks and jobs to do. They'll probably be at the right place at the right time, and God will say, oh, by the way, I need you to do this. And they will. They'll fulfill the responsibility God has for them. But let's keep going. So we don't know. We don't know who they are. But it says here that they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Now, why did people put on sackcloth in the Bible? What'd you say? Mourning. Mourning is one example of why people put on sackcloth in the Bible. We can see that. I'll quote Psalm 30, verse 11 to you. This is David speaking. And David says in Psalm 30, verse 11, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." So there David is comparing when he was in mourning, he had on sackcloth, and that God essentially took that off him when he removed the situation that he was mourning from, that he put off the sackcloth. Another reason that people wore sackcloth, for repentance. We already saw that. Remember when in Luke 10:13, Christ said about Tyre and Sidon, that had the works been done before Tyre and Sidon, that they would have done what? They would have repented, and they would have been put on sackcloth and ashes, right? They've been sitting in sackcloth and ashes long ago had they witnessed what other cities of Israel had seen. Now, I think both of those two reasons, mourning and repentance, apply to these two witnesses. As we heard in the sermonette today, when you've gone through events and you look out at God's people and you see God's people suffering and you see what they've experienced and what the hardship they have in their life, what should that do for us? Should make us have a heart of compassion toward those individuals, right? Will these two witnesses look out at the world and be like, yeah, God's going to get you? Probably not. That's not how we see most of the prophets respond. Like, think of Jeremiah, how much his heart ached for God's people, even though they deserved everything coming to them. But when they looked at people suffering, even suffering they brought on themselves, they had compassion. Will these witnesses not look at the world and all the heartache and death and destruction that is coming to them and not hurt for these individuals as humans made in the very image of God with the potential to be in God's family? So mourning is likely. We know they're going to be showing repentance is necessary. We know they're going to be talking about God's way, the need to change from our ways of man and become aligned with God's word and God himself. But I would like to look today at a third example as we talk about why we put on sackcloth, and that's found in Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. If you turn there with me, I'd like to read several scriptures or a handful through this section. And this, even if we, as we look in and kind of read through it, I think you can even see mourning and repentance in this as well. So let's pick it up in verse 4. I think this is a good place to jump in. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts." He's warning them they need to have soft, pliable hearts, not stony, hard hearts, is essentially what we read through that. "You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the shofar. It's translated trumpet, but that's the real word in Hebrew. The shofar, typically blown in times of war. In the land, cry, gather together, and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into fortified cities. Essentially, danger's coming, right? Set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Now, you'll remember last week in the Sermon on Babylon, what is the symbol of Babylon? It was, if you go into Germany, to the, I forgot this last week and I forget it again. The museum in Pergam, you can see the Babylonian Ishtar gates. You remember what's on the blue glazed brick there in yellow? Lions, right? That is the symbol for Babylon. And here in verse 7, we see what is the warning Jeremiah is bringing? The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He has gone forth from his palace to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitant. Now, here's the message. For this, clothe yourself with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Now, will these witnesses not say some of these words that Jeremiah said to them? Let's review just a few of, or highlight a few of them. Verse 14. Will they not say this to the world? O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. Wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? Verse 18. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it has re it it reaches to your hearts. Now, Jeremiah, you can see the anguish that he has for these people. Notice verse 19 and 22. That's where we'll finish in this chapter. Verse 19, oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the shofar, the alarm of war. Verse 22, for my people are foolish. This is God's words. My people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. That's a message that is coming from these two witnesses toward the world. A need to change from their wickedness, the need to know God, to learn. Certainly, this was fulfilled in the words of Jeremiah when Babylon came and took Judah and Jerusalem captive. These people wouldn't listen to the message of Jeremiah. And frankly, again, that's the repeated pattern of all the prophets. The people didn't want to hear, even though God brought witness after witness after witness. And similarly, at the end time, I think by and large, people will not want to hear the message of these two witnesses. As much as their heart aches, I doubt most people will hear and respond to the message of these two witnesses. But remember what Jeremiah 4 and verse 8 said here. Why were they to clothe themselves in sackcloth? Because of impending wrath and judgment from God that he was bringing from the north. This appears to be a parallel to the wrath and judgment that God is bringing first against Judea and Jerusalem again at the end times, but ultimately to that whole beast power that will dominate the world and the whole world themselves that stand against God and against Jesus Christ. So sackcloth for mourning, sackcloth for repentance, and sackcloth for impending judgment that is about to come upon you because of your sins. Let's go back to Revelation 11, verse 4. We'll keep coming back here. Now we're going to read one verse and we're going to bounce again. So if you want to keep your finger in Revelation, the next one is, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Why did God want that recorded for you and I? How do we understand these two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before God of all the earth? And I was going to say, anybody know where that's found in the Bible, but I won't put you on the spot that way. This is where? That's right. Remember the chapter? No, four. You said it first. Zechariah 4. So let's go to Zechariah 4. Hosea knows his prophets. Zechariah 4. Now, I want to give just a little bit of background. This is the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, the book, and Revelation are two books that are both written in what's called apocalyptic style. Now, what that means is both books were meant to be written in a way to encourage people that were in a spot that's bad at the moment. So people who are feeling hopeless and distressed, maybe even oppressed and forgotten by God, these books were meant to tell them it's not going to stay bad like this forever. And this is a style of writing. So it's meant to tell you in your very worst moments of life, God has a plan. In the case of, Israel here, that they wouldn't forever be captives, that their nation would be restored. In the case of Judah, but in the case of the end times, it's meant to tell us God is in control. God has a plan. It's not going to stay this devastated, terrible way, but God is ushering in a kingdom that is going to completely change the world, bring peace, bring his way of life, and it's going to drastically change this dire situation. So that's the style this book is written in. Let's pick up in Zechariah 4 and verse 1. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand," or in Hebrew, this is menorah. Gives us a little more information that way, knowing what this lampstand looks like. There's a menorah of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. And verse 3, two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other at its left. Now, I asked Caleb Breidenthal to put this graphic together today to kind of give you an idea of what Zechariah is seeing here, of two olive trees, each on the right and left of a golden menorah here. This lamp is fed by these two olive trees that are draining their olive oil into a bowl that feeds the fire that this candle is putting off, the light that it's putting off, the fire it's putting off. So he sees a lampstand of or a menorah of solid gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps that with seven pipes leading to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on the left. And verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" In other words, what's going on? And verse 5, the angel who talked with me and answered me and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And Zechariah goes, "No." We'll come back to verse 6 in a moment. Drop down to verse 11. Then I answered and said to him, "What are these two olive trees at the right of the menorah and at its left?" And verse 12, and I further answered and said to him, "What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains?" And verse 13, and he answered me and said, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No." Verse 14, and he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand besides the Lord of all the earth." Does God interpret his own symbols? He does. I mean, that's what we saw there in Revelation. Now, the Hebrew here literally says, these are two sons of fresh oil. So what did this mean to Zechariah at his time? Because that's an important thing to always ask ourselves. What did it mean to him when who were these two sons of fresh oil standing besides God of all the earth? You'll remember that after Judah was taken by Babylon under Darius, they were allowed to return a remnant of those people back to Judah. And they had the goal of rebuilding God's temple, right? Well, God selected two individuals. One was Joshua, the high priest, and the other one was Zerubbabel, the civil leader at that time. And they were tasked to rebuild this temple. Now, they had a lot of opposition against them, and the project wasn't going well. Even after, like, I'm going off from memory, I don't remember if it's 10 years, 15 years. I'll see if I wrote that down here in my notes somewhere. But the point is, they had not even gotten past the foundation of rebuilding this temple due to the opposition they were facing. God wanted this temple to get built. And just in chapter 3 and verse 1, it actually shows that Satan is there opposing the building of this, of Joshua the high priest. In the first scripture, he's there opposing. We don't sometimes even give enough credit to the spiritual elements that are at play fighting against God's individuals. And here we get a little bit of insight into this. But they haven't been able to get past the foundational stage, and it's been a standstill for years. But now the work is getting going again, and it's back in full steam. And these two individuals, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the civil leader, serve as types of these final two witnesses. But the point God really wants to drive home here is found in verse 6, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. And this is the point God is making perfectly clear about the power and the source behind this effort that will get it accomplished. So he said, answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, this leader, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The imagery that he was given is within the temple, this menorah, this is before God, and that the source of this is olive trees, that it's God's spirit that is going to feed this process. It's not going to be on any human's power, any human's might, but God is the one backing these individuals. He's supplying the oil, the symbol of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. And these individuals then are going to illuminate and light up and share their light to a dark world, right? That's what we have here, but not by their power and might, by God's power and might. So going back to these Revelation 11 and verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of all the earth. These final two witnesses represent God, and they are powered by his spirit and his power, and being fueled with his spirit, they will shine in a very dark time of humanity. In a very dark world, they will be shining, and that was God's goal for them. That's the purpose God has for them, the commission God has for them, just like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. The point is, if they were left on their own, they're not going to be able to do this. But they're not on their own. They're not on their own power and might. They cannot fail because God is backing them. They are the two sons of fresh oil who stand beside God. And God has emboldened them and empowered them. That's the message we're supposed to take from this. Now, verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devour their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." What imagery does that bring back to our mind? How do we interpret this again, what this might be like? You might have a couple of things that come to mind. Where have we seen where fire comes from heaven and devours enemies of God? Elijah's one. Let's talk about Elijah in a moment. Any other ones come to mind? How about Moses? Now, this story might not immediately have sprung to your mind, but this is back during Korah's rebellion. Now, you'll remember in Korah's rebellion, what is the issue at hand? Who is God's real leader, right? Because what it say, 150 men of renown, right? These aren't just nobodies in the congregations or families. These are important people. And they said, "Moses, you've taken too much on yourself, and we're all holy before God, and you've elevated yourself above us," which was, of course, not true. Well, we know that he eventually does what to five of those families and their tents and everything, right? He swallows them up with the earth. You'll remember that. But do you remember what happened to the rest of them? Yep. Fire comes down before the 150 individuals who had come before with their incense and burning, and God devours them with fire. These are enemies of Moses in a way here. So again, we should learn very clearly there. God is the one who sets somebody in a position. We have to be very careful when we try to exalt ourselves or speak even against one of God's people that he's put in a position. That's found, if you want to look at that story, that's number 16 and verse 35. Now, Elijah was mentioned. Now, you'll remember that in the story of Elijah, that at the time, this is found in 2 Kings 1. We won't turn there, but this is 2 Kings 1. You'll remember that the king at that time, he's king Ahaziah. Let me look. Ahaziah. King Ahaziah. That's for 2 Kings 1. Now, you'll remember he falls through the lattice and gets injured. And instead of going to God and finding out, will you heal me? What's my fate? He actually sends his people off to go to a fake god. This is the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. And he wants to know, am I going to get better? Well, God tells Elijah to tell him, no, you're never getting off that bed. You're going to die here. Well, and so after that message goes back to the king sends out a captain over 50 men, and they're to bring Elijah back to the king. King's probably not real happy with Elijah at the moment. What happens? Elijah says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. And sure enough, that's what happens. Fire comes down, burns up 50 men. The king dispatches a second captain of 50. He comes before Elijah. Elijah, come down, come with us. If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. What happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes another 50 men. Now, the king dispatches the third captain of 50. Now, what do you think he's doing at this moment? Cowering, probably knees shaking as he comes before Elijah, right? And same thing is said, but he does it in a much different way. Please, please don't destroy me. Please come with us. And God tells him, go with him, and he goes with him. But a much different attitude of that third captain as he comes out, knowing the burnt crisps around him and what was probably going to happen. So similar here in Revelation, we have these individuals with the power to, if somebody is trying to harm them, hurt them, they have this same ability, it appears, to bring about fire on God's behalf to destroy them. Then in verse 6, it says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Again, what does this bring to mind? It says, these have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. How long is their prophecy? 3.5 years, right? Any other time that someone shut the windows of heaven and no rain came for 3.5 years in God's word? Elijah again, right? So again, we have Elijah who did that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. In those two chapters, we have the situation where Elijah prophesies, there's not going to be any rain until I give the word to have rain come back. And we find 3.5 years pass before he intervenes, prays, and asks God seven times to send rain back, and finally rain comes back on the land. But for 3.5 years, Elijah had prayed and the rain had stopped. We see a similar situation here. Probably over the entire time these two witnesses are preaching, they have that ability to stop that same thing from happening. How is the world going to respond when, at least by and large, it's not getting rain for 3.5 years? Now, it also says they have the power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who does that sound like? Again, Moses, right? So we've now seen again Moses and Elijah twice here in back-to-back scriptures. Brings to mind Pharaoh and Egypt, water to blood, and all the plagues. Now, what jumped out to me when I started thinking about Moses and Elijah there, where else do we see those two together? Anybody remember? Transfiguration, right? Christ takes up Peter, James and John, right? John would later write this book of Revelation from the vision that Jesus Christ would give him. But who do they see standing next to Jesus Christ in this vision of the future coming kingdom? It wasn't a vision of heaven at the moment. It was the coming kingdom of God in the future, when and given a glimpse of that kingdom. Who's there with Jesus Christ? Moses and Elijah. It's interesting that that seems to be the imagery that these scriptures in Revelation are meant to bring to mind, these two individuals, because they're the ones who fire from heaven, stopping the rain, plagues, these things. Some even see types in the civil ruler of Zerubbabel being a type of Moses, who obviously is a type of one of these final two witnesses, and then Joshua the high priest being a type of Elijah, who was, again, one of the types of the two witnesses. So there may be multiple kind of types and repeated patterns of witnesses here that God has used. Back to Revelation 11 and verse 7. It says, when they finished their testimony. Now, this word testimony, again, is tied to this word for witness, this martyru, or rus. This is martyria. So this is witnesses who give their evidence and testifying. So once this 3.5 years, these 1,260 days has played out, they have given their witness, their testimony, presented their evidence, so to speak. It says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, we have to remember, this is all a part of God's plan. God will, in a moment, remove his protection and allow these two witnesses to give their very life, to pay the ultimate sacrifice for God. And similar, as I was thinking about this, similar to Christ's own ministry, right? Christ knew what was coming to him. He was never caught off guard by it. He was never surprised that he was going to have to die in the end, right? Even if it was terribly hard to know that was coming, even if he didn't want to go through the pain and the agony of it, he knew it was coming. These two individuals, when they're made the two witnesses and God gives them this task, are they not going to know how the end of this book ends and what's coming for them? They know. This is going to be a shock to them that they're going to end up getting killed by this beast power. They know. They know God's word. And so these individuals are going to do this knowing how it's going to end for them, that they are going to die. They're going to be killed. And in this moment, the beast will appear to have won, to triumph to the world. And verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It makes it very clear what we're talking about here. Only one place where our Lord was crucified, and that's Jerusalem. And it tells us here that spiritually, that's a type of Sodom with all their wickedness. Ezekiel 16:49 tells us that that city was full of pride. It was overfed. It was idle. It didn't care for the poor and needy. You know, those are descriptions of Sodom there in Ezekiel 16:49. And I want to say those again, because does that not describe our first world countries today? Full of pride, overfed, idle, and not caring for the poor and needy? I think so. But Jerusalem is called a spiritual Sodom, and it's also called a spiritual Egypt, a type of city that enslaved God's people and the world. Now, certainly, again, this describes Jerusalem, but I believe it describes the whole world by and large, especially first world countries. And then the witnesses are left there, just left there lying dead in the streets. It says in verse 9, what the world would then do. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations, this is meant to describe all of mankind, will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Won't allow it. Leave them there. Let them rot in the street. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, yeah, they did. They stopped rain from coming down. They brought plagues upon the earth. They told them the way they were living was wrong. Yeah, they tormented for 3.5 years people who wanted to live opposite of this way, wanted to, you know, live by the way of Satan's systems design. And they will, it seems, declare a global national party. Maybe make it a global holiday. Forthwith, this will become a national holiday because we killed these individuals and they're no longer doing terrible things to us. And they're going to give gifts to one another. They're going to probably get drunk and have parties. And it's going to be a time of great celebration over the death of these two individuals. Through likely global TV and the internet, the whole world will have literally probably watched this moment take place. All media outlets will likely be covering it live. And if you and I are in a place and still alive at that time where we can see it, we'll probably be watching too. But then I think the next moment perhaps is one of the most exciting and awesome moments of the plan of God. And can you imagine if you and I are living during that time, what those 3.5 days are going to be like? We're like, I know what's coming. The world is partying, they're celebrating, getting drunk, giving gifts. And I am counting down. All right, 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 12 hours from now, I know what's coming. 6 hours from now, I know what's coming. And at 3.5 days, all of a sudden, the breath of God, the breath of life, comes back into these individuals. And all of a sudden, their thoughts, their mind, the blood starts pumping in their bodies again, and they stand up. Can you imagine what that moment is going to be like for the world, first of all? But even the excitement that we have of God's people when that happens, it's going to be incredible, incredible moment. We'll probably yell out, yes! Verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. This is a very visible moment for the world. It even reminded me a little bit about Acts 1 when Christ ascended to heaven. I'll just read to you Acts 1, 9 through 11 here. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, in this case two angelic witnesses at the moment, stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Back in Revelation 11:13, and in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So coordinating within a very short time frame is what this hour is meant to tell us. The same hour, the same time frame, right? The same moment. Coordinating with the time of these two witnesses' resurrection, the earth is shaken majorly. Probably physically, yes. But this is also what a shaking of the world this moment is going to be for them when these two individuals get up. The world just got turned upside down. Now, I'm going to speculate just a bit here, and please allow me to clearly say this is speculation. We see in Revelation 11, verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What we haven't yet covered in this sermon series is getting to the seventh seal. We haven't even gotten to the sixth seal yet. But what we know is happening during these 1260 days is that when these two witnesses began prophesying after that fifth seal opens and the great tribulation starts, you'll remember that as a seal opens, the seals remain open and other events can keep happening, just like the first four seals are open and remain open, fifth seal opens, remains open. Well, during that 1260 days, the sixth seal is going to open and the seventh seal is going to open. And I can show you that because it says right here that the second woe ends at this moment. Well, at this, the second woe, when we get to that in the sermon series, so it, within, some of you know this already, and if you don't, I'll try to draw a picture here and there. Within the seventh seal, that last seal, we know there are seven trumpets that will play out. within that seventh and final trumpet, there were seven last bowls of plagues. So within the seven, there's always a new set of seven that starts. Within the first woe aligns with the fifth trumpet of that seventh seal. So we know that the sixth seal has to open, the seventh seal has to open, the first five trumpets have to go by, and that's the end of the first woe. That's told to us clearly. I believe Revelation 9 is where you find those opening. Then the sixth trumpet, so right before the seventh trumpet, is the second, lines with the second woe there in Revelation 9. So what we clearly know is that during these 1260 days that they're living, the fifth seal, or the sixth seal opens, the seventh seal opens, and the first six trumpets all play out as part of what is happening while these two witnesses are on the earth. And then when they die and are resurrected, that second woe ends, leaving us one final trumpet and what is called the third woe that has to play out over that time period. Well, what happens at the seventh trumpet? And it says that's going to happen quickly, it says here, right? It says the second woe is past, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, what happens when that seventh trumpet blasts? This is where my speculation is. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 52. You know these scriptures, but I'll read this to you. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Can these two witnesses inherit the kingdom yet? No, they're flesh and blood, right? Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 17 adds more. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So those who are asleep, we don't get it. If you're still alive, you don't get to become a God being before them. And I believe that would apply again to the two witnesses here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Is it possible that the timing of the seventh trumpet is after the resurrection of these two witnesses, and God calls them up into the sky, into the clouds, and at that time the seventh trumpet blows, the dead who are in their graves of the first fruits come back to life, and then those who are alive and remain are caught up into the clouds with them, as 1 Thessalonians 4 just told us, and that this is the timing of the seventh trumpet and the first resurrection. That's my speculation, and I believe it seems to line up with scripture there. But I'll call it speculation as it is. I don't know if Parker agrees or disagrees. Keep your speculation to yourself, Granddad. Today we've seen the idea of two witnesses isn't a novel concept in the Bible. God has through time established matters on the basis of multiple witnesses, and it's a deeply embedded principle of God's way and God's plan. We are watching for a time when this final beast power, this final version of this Babylonian system, a Roman Empire revival, will form and grow into a dominating world power. We're also watching for a dominating, powerful world religious leader who will rise and align himself with this beast, economic, political, military power. And the two of them, backed by Satan's power, will dominate the world. And we know that these individuals will come to the temple area and they will set up something that desecrates the temple, setting up the abomination of desolation, which in a very short time after that opens the fifth seal and allows the great tribulation to start, and a great tribulation spreads over the world like we've never seen and never will see again. Satan will then lash out at the church, and God will save a number of people from Satan's wrath. We saw that last week. But then some people will be allowed to go through that difficult moment of the Great Tribulation so that they too can be purified and receive their white robes. They will be allowed to die for their faith. And during this time, all this is playing out, God will have empowered two individuals to stand as witness for his way, for Jesus Christ, for their way of life, for the right way to live, to the entire world in a very visible and an impactful way, so that when God allows them to have been a witness, to have their testimony and evidence collected for the trial that's coming upon the world and the judgment of this earth, that the world is without excuse. He allows these individuals to die, and then in this very special moment, they're brought back to life. But what about you and I, as we do one final statement to kind of wrap up this sermon? This should serve as a reminder that you and I have also been called to be witnesses. Not the two witnesses, not that special role that God has for those two individuals, but we have been called to witness to the world. We too aren't doing it on our own power or might. We too, through God's Spirit of his oil, stand as empowered individuals of overcoming sins from our past, of being able to help others, love others, to shine as examples of obedience to God's way, of calling a spade, you know, what's the truth, but also loving mankind through the coming events, and to really just stand as a witness to this world that God's way works. This is the way you want to live your life. We are going to shine as witnesses of overcoming, of growing in God's fruits, his qualities, to overcome our natures, and again, to bear witness that this is the only way, guys. This is the only way of life that produces happiness, that produces success and works. So as a final statement, we too, daily, must stand as witnesses for God Almighty.